We're going to turn to the book of Psalms and chapter 89. I'm going to read several verses from the chapter. Starting off in verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonder, O God, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Down to verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Verse 26. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 33, Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor also the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Verse 46. Remember, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Verse 50. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. For with thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, for with they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Last week we spent some time looking at the chapter and were able to divide the chapter into five sections. Those sections really being the divisions between the different speakers that we find in this psalm. Psalm 89. So we would see that in verse 1 and 2, Ethan is speaking, and his subject is the mercy and faithfulness of God. In verse 3 and 4, God is declaring the covenant to David. Verse 3 and 4, the covenant with David. We move down to verse 5 to 18, and there Ethan is again speaking, and he's really giving to us questions and answers about God, and facts about who God is, and the blessings for the people of God, and what they will have if they will follow the covenant and the great God as we have. Verses 19 to 37, God again is speaking. And here it divides into two parts. The first part being the covenant is explained in more detail, this covenant with David. And then there's covenant responsibility. And we notice that in the first section we have all the different times when God says, I have and I will. And then in the second section we have God speaking to them and saying, if you do this, then I will do that. And so there is what God has done, and then man's responsibility. And finally, from verse 38 to the end of the chapter, Ethan is again speaking. And really, he had a hard time understanding the covenant and why it is that the present circumstances do not line up with the covenant that he seems that and the promises that God has given to him. And then finally, there are cries of weariness as he considers the life and the shortness of life before him. So we've been introduced to the covenant with David, the covenant that would be related to a seed and a throne, and also how it would find its ultimate fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for this week, I would just like to spend a little bit of time considering some of the truths of this section, these various sections, and then spend most of our time looking at how this psalm would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sections 1 to 4, the first two sections when Ethan and God is speaking, is really, I think, giving to us the fact that with any stage, any point of life that we would have, any circumstances that we will find ourselves in life, we must have this assurance that God is a faithful God. God's faithfulness is known to us because of what He has spoken. He says, I have made, I have said. And what is it that we live our lives in this day and age, is we live in it because of the words that God has spoken, and because of what God has done. It's because of those things that we can rest in divine promises. But I noted as well that it is something that is to be told to all generations. And what a solemn truth and a solemn responsibility it is for each one of us. As we would consider the mercy and the faithfulness of God, and it is incumbent upon us that we would teach successive generations of our experience, how we have known that God is a faithful God, and that there will be that truth that is passed on to generation and to generation. We come now to the third section, verse 5 to 18. I'd like to point out one verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O God, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Very similar wording to Psalm chapter 19, where there we would read, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. But I find here that when we look at this verse in Psalm 89 and verse 5, the suggestion here is that the heavens really are the angelic host, not necessarily just the creatorial heavens, really is a heavenly host that is praising, and really it's a singular word, thy wonder. So it's the heavens that are declaring and showing the praise of thy wonder. And who else would the angelic host praise but the Son of God? One who is all powerful in creation. One who is the head of creation. He is the one that is to be praised. And as we continue on through that section, we would see that there are so many aspects of the power and the glory of God that are mentioned to us. His power over nature, His power from east to west, over all of the creation and the people of the earth. And as we come to the end, there is a joy and a rest for those who would trust in such a God as that. In verse 19 to 38, again, it is the covenant that the people have broken, really. And so the people have failed. And a broken covenant means that there is judgment. And God says that He will not spare the rod, but it is a rod that is to bring them to a point of correction. And that's why I read in verse 33, over all of what the people would do, over all of what the circumstances would be, over all of what the ways in which people may or may not follow the covenant that God has given to them, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. God is faithful. He has spoken, and He will not change. And over this little section from verse 19 to 38, I'd like to consider that really it is a summary of the ideal as compared to the actual. And how many times in our life have we seen that there are times when God has spoken to us, and we know the Word of God, and we know what He has desired for us to do, and yet we have taken a path that is deviating from that. And really it is a lesson to us of times when this is the path that God would have chosen for us. Because of our own willfulness, because of the sin of our own hearts, we have gone and taken a path that is away from God. But how encouraging is it to us that God is a God of restoration, and nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from Him. Finally, in verse 38 to verse 39 to 52, I'd like to think a little of verse 46. How long, Lord? Is that not the common thought and the common refrain of the soul that is completely overwhelmed? Anything that they might find themselves in? I was thinking of a few other verses from the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 6, we would read, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. And then in Psalm 13, the psalmist is obviously finding himself feeling as though there's a distance between himself and the Lord. And he says, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? And in chapter 94 of Psalms, he's looking at the world around him, and he says, how long, O Lord, will the wicked triumph? And it is a thought, it is a consideration of one who is overwhelmed in their circumstances. And he goes on to say, is that really all that there is in life? For ones who have such a short life, he says, how long, Lord? And he goes on to consider the covenant. The covenant that God has made with David was a covenant of glory and of promise. And a covenant that would speak of such times as when the generations of David would continue. And when the throne would continue in royal glory and in splendor. And now he looks at the circumstances that are around him. And he sees that the purposes, and he tries to understand the purposes of God. And that he sees that the Anointed One is suffering. His footsteps are being reproached. He is being pursued after, and he is being blasphemed in his walk. and being defamed. And you cannot understand the circumstances that are there. But now as we would consider a little more and look back at these times and know that it was a word that would speak to us of Christ, we understand that He was the one who would be cut off out of the land of the living. Then we would also realize that we would read as well in Scripture that He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And over all of these words, we must understand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so this man, the psalmist, as he considered the covenant, he didn't understand that it was going to be something that was going to, as it were, fall into disrepair. But in a time future, a time still future to us, God would take it up again in the person of His own Son. We have read select verses this afternoon that would speak to us of Christ Himself. In verse 4, 29, 36, and 37, we have read of the seed and the throne. In verse 19, we'll look at the exaltation of Christ. Verse 26, we'll consider the relationship that He has with His Father. Thou art my Father. And then when we come to verse 27, we'll spend a little more time looking at the phrase, Thou art, I have made Him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So a seed and a throne. We considered this briefly last week. It is the basis of the covenant with David. When we think of our Savior, we can think of the words from Hebrews, Unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there's a throne, there's a dominion, there is a glory that is associated with Christ. And He shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, were the words that were spoken by the angel even at the birth of the Savior. And we cannot help but consider how often in the Scripture the permanence of this covenant is brought before us. And we consider in verse 4, it's a throne that is built up to all generations. And then it's a throne that is built up forever. In verse 29, it is a throne as the days of heaven. In verse 36, it is as the sun before me, as the moon. And so it's something that is going to continue on and on and on. The things that we take for granted that will continue, that is what the psalmist is comparing this throne and this seed to. But when we consider a throne and a dominion, we must consider that with that there is an exaltation associated with it. And so in verse 19 we have read, Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I believe here we are speaking specifically of an earthly glory, a glory that is associated with a kingdom. And so therefore, it really cannot be a glory that's associated with a heavenly throne. It's not the glory of being seated on the throne in heaven, or even, the glory of being associated with the work of Calvary here upon the earth. But I think it's the answer to the time when the disciples asked about the setting up of the kingdom. Remember, our Lord was about to ascend back to heaven. And they asked Him the question, wondering whether at this time that the kingdom would be set up. And God would, and our Savior would speak to them of a time that was yet future. And I believe it's what we have here is the exaltation that is associated with an earthly kingdom, with the millennial glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to know if that glory would happen at that moment. But yet, as we know today, that there will be a time that is yet future, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. And a time and a day yet future, when every knee will bow to our Lord Jesus Christ, and He will be exalted above all the kings of the earth. In verse 26 we have read, He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Was not this the great truth of the Savior here upon this earth? And He would speak to the multitudes of the relationship that He had with the Father. Was not His words when He was a young child, I must be about my Father's business. We have heard this morning already in worship, I do always those things that please the Father. As we compare this to David, who this covenant was given to, how often in his life could we say that was not true? And he was not always about his Father's business, his Heavenly Father's business. His life was not always one that brought pleasure to Him. But when we consider the Son, we must realize that no man knoweth the Son but the Father. He realized that he would make himself equal with God. My Father and I are one. And then we come to John 17 and we have the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And so here is that relationship of the Father and the Son. And I mentioned last week that there was no one in the Old Testament who was able to have this privilege of speaking to their God and their heavenly, to God as their heavenly Father, as my Father. But remember that that changed in when Christ rose in resurrection. And he would come to his disciples and he would speak to them those wonderful words, that he would speak to them of the fact that he was going to heaven. He was ascending to my God and to your God, and to my Father and to your Father. And now today, what a great privilege each one of us have, being saved by the grace of God, that we're able to come to our God in heaven and know him as my Father and our Father. What a great privilege to come and worship before him. So that relationship of the Father. Again, many of these verses speaking to us of the fact that it could not be fully realized in King David, and was speaking to us of the Savior. And finally, in our time is before us is left, I'd like to consider the phrase in verse 27, also I will make him firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And so we will see how God has fulfilled his word, and that in this covenant, in the ultimate fulfillment of this scripture, I believe there are five main references in the New Testament that would speak to us of Christ as firstborn, with four different aspects taught there. And so you would see that I divide them up into a relationship of time. And so we'll come to Colossians chapter 1, and we would see there that he is the firstborn in relation to eternity past. And again in Colossians 1 and in Revelation 1, you would see here that he is the firstborn in relation to resurrection, firstborn from among the dead. Then we come to Romans chapter 8, and we realize that there he is the firstborn among many brethren, among the church. And then in Psalm 89, linking up with Hebrews chapter 1, it is firstborn in relation to royal splendor, and the throne that will be given to him. Firstborn, they also have the thought of it in terms of first begotten. And if we would trace back through the Old Testament, we would realize that being the firstborn, as actually the first one born in the family, carried with it immense privileges and also responsibilities. Each one who was the firstborn received a birthright and a double portion, and they had the responsibility of being the priestly head of the family and the home at that time. And as we come now through the Old Testament and into our New Testament, you'd realize that it also carries with it the thought of being the chief one, or the preeminent one, the one who is foremost. And the title of firstborn is one of priority, of position, or rank, or dignity, and honor. So if we were to look at Colossians chapter 1, let us quote the verses for you. In relation to the firstborn, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so you would see here that he is the firstborn over all creation. This is his rank, as it were, over creation. We read that all things were created by him. All things were made for him. And without him wasn't anything made that was made. And we would see it throughout the life of Lord Jesus Christ here upon this earth, that all of creation was subject to him. So it is not that Christ was the firstborn of creation in terms of how we would think of being born. But it speaks to us of his rank, of his position over all of creation. He is the firstborn over all of every creature. When we think of Colossians chapter 1 and Revelation 1, it would tell us there that he is the firstborn from among the dead. And Revelation 1 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead. So he is the one who is the first who has risen out from among the dead. And here now, it is the right to an endless life. He is the one who reigns supreme as one who will never die. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have thought of this in relation to the story that we have in John chapter 11. You remember that Lazarus has died, and his sisters Mary and Martha have called for Christ to come. And he is delayed in his own purposes and his own will. And now he comes And Martha says to him, "If thou hast come, my brother would not have died." When the words of the Savior are, "I am the resurrection and the life. Though he were dead, yet shall he live." And he was speaking to them of, Martha misunderstood him at that time, and was thinking of a day when there would be resurrection in the yet future. But he did not know that Christ would bring him back from the dead. And Christ is the one who would say, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the one who is foremost as a redeemer. Because he is the firstborn from the dead, we know that there will be many more who will follow him. And that is the truth of the firstborn from among the dead. In Colossians chapter 1, it is his rank over all of creation. In Colossians 1 and Revelation 1, it is his position as being the one who is first in resurrection, and many will follow after him in resurrection. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Coming quickly to Romans chapter 8, we read there, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So he is the firstborn among many brethren. Here I believe it would speak to us of the fact that he is foremost. He is the preeminent one as the author of salvation. In Colossians chapter 1, we would see there that in the midst of his creation, Christ is preeminent as firstborn. When we come to Revelation chapter 1, we would see that amongst those risen from the dead, Christ is supreme. When we come to Romans chapter 8, we would see there in this aspect of being firstborn, we would see that in the midst of many brethren, Christ is unique. There is no one to be compared to him. And though we have been brought into this relationship as sons, we are brought into that relationship as sons to a father, yet there is only one begotten Son. There is only one Son of the Father. He is the one who is unique. And though God's purpose is that we will be more like him, this is the reason why if we read the verses around Romans 8 and 29, we would read there that we have been foreordained, we have been called, we have been justified, we have been glorified. And throughout all those purposes, it is that God would make us more like his Son. Yet it is only the Son of God, who could say, "I do always those things that please the Father." And though it is our goal, and it should be each one of our desires, that we would be like God's Son, that we would bring pleasure to him. Really, there is only one of whom the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Christ, as firstborn among many brethren, it would speak to us of the fact that we are brought into this relationship. And yet over all of that, he is still the one who is foremost as the author of salvation. Now we come to the reference that will link us with Psalms chapter 89, and verse 27. "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." And if we would read in Hebrews chapter 1, we would read, "And again, when he bringeth him the first begotten into the world, he saith that all the angels of God worship him." It's when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world. It's speaking of a time that is, I believe, yet future. And here it would speak to us of Christ as firstborn in relation to his right over as of royal power and dominion. He will be foremost in exaltation. He is the one that all the kings of the earth will bow down to. He is the one who will reign in glory and in majesty. Is it not the psalmist that could say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in"? Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. He is the one who will reign supreme over all. If we just take a moment and think of what a day of anticipation that is for our Savior. For one who is now rejected, looking forward to a day when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Coming in glory, coming in judgment, setting up rule over the earth and over Israel. Every knee shall bow to him. Matthew 24 would say, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great, great glory." So in that day of manifestation, God will usher him into the world of people, as one who is higher than all. I believe that is the thought of being firstborn when he bringeth again his first begotten into the world. A time when there will be worship and there will be praise that is brought before him. as one who is to be exalted. In that day, the response of every person upon this earth will be that there will be worship. And what a privilege each one of us has that today and every day of our lives that we are able to worship Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And finally, that leads us, our time is gone, to the last verse of this chapter. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Each of the first three books of the Psalms would close very similarly with this type of a verse. A note of praise that really would extend over all of the third book of the Psalms. But really, if you think about it in the context of this chapter, what a nice note that the psalmist would come to. As he has considered the covenant that God has made with David, and he has come down and considered the present circumstances that are finding the people of God as they have walked and gone away from him. And he comes down to the end of the chapter and he cannot understand the purposes of God as he sees the covenant, as it were, not being fulfilled. And yet, we come down to the end and he says, blessed. Simply it means to kneel and worship. Blessed be God, be the Lord forevermore. So whatever circumstances that we may find ourselves in, whatever is our apparent view of how life is treating us, as it were, at the time, there needs to be worship and adoration that would ascend to our Heavenly Father. God cannot and will not be separated from His faithfulness. And therefore, amid every circumstance of life, He is the blessed Lord forevermore. Shall we pray?